Let me pray. God, as we have just heard your word read aloud, I ask now that your spirit would illuminate the scriptures for us, you would teach us from your word. God, guide the meditations of our heart, guide the words of my mouth. May you be glorified by what we do with your word today. In Christ's name, amen. So in case you haven't noticed, today's a little different, a little special. It's a graduation Sunday for us. Yesterday, I believe, was Rice's graduation service, and in a few weeks, we're going to be sending off another batch of seniors. So it's one of those things for where, you know, for me as a youth pastor, every year, May is kind of just that season of goodbyes, or so long for now kind of things. So thank you for bearing with us as we get to honor our seniors together. And as we jump into the Word here, I'm going to shift gears a bit. In case you didn't know this about me, I'm not a runner. I hate it with a passion, in case you haven't seen it already. Hiking, love it. Love hiking. Cycling, man, I'll do that until I can't sit in that uncomfortable chair anymore. I love those things, but I can't stand running. And that's why marathon runners just confuse me. Why would you run 26.2 miles ever, much less pay for it? Like, you pay to be in those big marathons, right? You guys do realize, those of you who run marathons, I know that you're out there. Those of you who run them, you do realize the first guy who did it died. You know that, right? Yeah, good. I just want to make sure. You realize that running marathons destroys your body. You know that, right? Thousands of people do it every year, though. Jacqueline Gouraud, who's the 1980 Boston Marathon champ, once said, "The body does not want to do this. As you run, it tells you to stop, but the mind must be strong. You always go too far for your body, so you have to handle the pain with strategy." That's crazy. That is crazy talk, people. And so it makes a guy like me wonder why. Why train? Why endure that pain? Why develop that will? Why run? And the only answer that makes sense is that the prize has to outshine the pain. Marathon runners must get something much greater from the running that makes it all worth it. So what is it? What is that something? Well, of all the answers I can think of, they pretty much all boils down to one thing, as far as I can tell, and that's joy. The joy of completing such a feat. The joy of beating your last time. Maybe even, and this is something I don't understand, but maybe even the joy of simply running is enough. And that seems to be the case. Hal Higdon, he's a writer and a runner. He says, "The marathon never ceases to be a race of joy, a race of wonder." Fred LeBeau, founder of the New York Marathon, said, "Few things in life match the thrill of a marathon." You can't white-knuckle this. Bill Wenmark, another running coach, said, "You should run your first marathon for the right reasons, because you'll never be the same person again. You must want to do it, not do it because your boss did it or your spouse did it." Crazy people run marathons, and they're crazy. They're people crazy for the joy that they feel while running and the joy they feel after finishing. Motivation. It's an important thing for you and for me. Why do we do the things that we do? What drives us to chase what we chase, to endure what we endure? Now, last week, Jason asked a question. What are we known for? As Houston Chinese Church, what is our reputation? And as we looked at the first letter in Revelation, the one to Ephesus, we saw a potential future reputation. One in which we are known for our love for God's truth and teaching others that truth, but also one that's lost its love for Jesus, and as a result, its love for others. And so for those Christians who have come now after Ephesus, for you and for me, well, we want to be known for our deep love for Jesus. We want to be known for a genuine love for people and a real passion for the gospel. So this week, I want us to ask another question. What motivates us? What drives us? As Christians, what drives us to pursue Jesus, to follow him, and to endure what comes our way? Because as I was preparing this text for today, that's the question that just kept coming back at me. What motivated the church at Smyrna? What kept them in the race when it got difficult? And what was it that kept them running so well that Jesus had nothing but encouragement for them in the end? And so let's see what the text has to say. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we've read it, and we are introduced for the first time here to the church at Smyrna. This is the only time that Smyrna, this church, is introduced in the New Testament. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the letters or in the Gospels. And so as a result, you know, it's going to behoove us to know a little bit about the city first. These days, we actually call Smyrna Izmir. It's in modern-day Turkey. And back then, as well as now, Izmir, Smyrna, is one of the premier centers of culture and commerce. Back in the day, when this was written, Smyrna was also a center for science and medicine. It was renowned for its fine wine, for its beauty, and its wealth. It was one of the first cities in Asia, up there with Ephesus and Pergamum. But it was also a fiercely Roman city. Because of its loyalty to Rome, they tended to side with Rome, with the emperor, whenever disputes came up. And because of its loyalty, a few decades before the writing of this particular letter, Revelations, the Roman emperor Tiberius chose Smyrna. From 10 other cities, Smyrna was the one selected to be the site of his temple, where people could worship him, the emperor. Now later, Domitian, as we've talked, he made emperor worship required for every Roman citizen on threat of death. And so it's in Smyrna, this fiercely Roman city, that emperor worship was most zealous. It's a wealthy city. It's a flourishing city. It's an influential city. It's a city that loved its emperor. And that brings us to the little church in Smyrna. How was a Christ follower to live in a city like this? Well, it apparently wasn't easy. The text, let's go back to the text here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. I'm sorry, at this point we're going to be down in verse 9. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan." There's three words: tribulation, poverty, slander. And it paints a fairly stressful situation for the church. They are in tribulation. And I don't know how to verb that word. So we might say they were persecuted. They were suffering. They were afflicted. And it was in the present reality, not some future one. Right now, they are experiencing suffering. And how so? Well, we are told that people slander them, firstly. Specifically, that there are people in town, Jews, who would denounce the Christians before the Roman authorities. You see, for a time, the Jews actually experienced a special exemption from emperor worship. Rome recognized that these are a monotheistic people. They gave them a special exemption. You don't have to burn the incense. You don't have to do the worship as everyone else. And initially, Christians were actually lumped in with the Jews, and they had that same exemption as a result. But in order to protect their rights, Jewish citizens of Rome would make the distinction very clear to the authorities. Christians are not Jews. They would denounce them to these authorities to the harm of the church. We actually see an example of this clearly lived out in the mid-second century. Have you ever heard of Polycarp? He's not a Pokemon. I know he sounds like one. But he's actually a bishop. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And in around 155 AD, Jewish citizens went before the Roman government at the time there in Smyrna and denounced Polycarp and the church, saying or claiming that they had defamed the emperor and the Roman religion by refusing to worship the emperor. Now, at this time, Polycarp, he's 80 years old. And when he heard that these Jews had denounced him and that the Romans were coming to arrest him, he actually waited patiently. made himself a cup of tea, spent time in prayer. His friends and his disciples encouraged him to flee, and so he finally moved outside the city, but still, he waited. They came and arrested him. They dragged him before the proconsul. While there, he bantered winsomely with the guy until finally the proconsul just lost his temper, threatened Polycarp with beasts and with fire. And when Polycarp heard that, he said, "Your fires will last but a moment, but the fires that God has reserved for the ungodly last forever. Come, do what you will." And then as the Roman soldiers went there to nail him to the stake, Polycarp stopped them, saying, "Leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved, without the security you desire from nails." And then he was burned. The church at Smyrna was a people slandered and persecuted for their faith. Now, an important aside, the text qualifies those who brought the accusations as people who claim to be Jews, but are really agents of the adversary of Satan. This is an important point that I want to draw out because, unfortunately, this text has been used to justify some fairly vicious anti-Semitic behavior. You got to understand that in this text, the word Jew is actually used favorably, perhaps hearkening back to when Paul writes that one can be a Jew when you're circumcised of heart. It's actually favorable, but the actions that these people in persecuting and slandering the church, blaspheming God and denouncing the people of God, demonstrate that they are not, in fact, Jews. They're not, in fact, the people of God, but they are agents of their true father, the adversary, instead. And so this church in Smyrna, they're afflicted as they endure slander. But the text also points out something else. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." It appears the Christians in Smyrna were also materially poor, economically disadvantaged. And why is that? Well, a couple reasons have been suggested by those who are much smarter than me. Number one, when you get arrested in Rome, the mob would often loot your house too. So not only are you going to prison, but all your stuff has just been taken as well. And so they're poor in that sense. A second suggestion is that living as a Christian, living as an uncompromising Christian in a place like Smyrna would come at a cost. Just think about it. What if the local trading guild there, during their dinners or during their meals, you had to offer a blessing to the emperor. You had to somehow worship the emperor. Well, during that time, meals were important networking and business opportunities. So if you couldn't participate because of your faith, you lose out on that business. It would be costly. People might avoid working with you if they knew that you are a potential political scandal. And just generally, we tend to avoid doing business with people. We tend to avoid doing business with people who make us uncomfortable, don't we? In Smyrna, in a city like Smyrna, fiercely Roman and loyal to the emperor, would you really want to do business with someone who refused to worship that emperor or refused to look like everyone else? Whatever the cause may have been, the text indicates, and what we understand from history, is that the church in Smyrna, this wealthy city, in the middle of it, you have this very poor church. And so into this situation, into this little church there who's suffering persecution, they're slandered, they're persecuted, they're afflicted, they're poor. What are Jesus' words to them? "Hold on, guys, more's coming." Jesus tells them to fear nothing that's headed their way. Now listen, when my dentist says, "Hold on, this might hurt a little bit," I'm getting ready for a lot of pain. When my doctor says, "Don't worry," I'm starting to worry already because something apparently he's about to share with me is worthy of worry. When Jesus says, "Fear nothing that you are about to suffer," that means something is coming that is worthy of fear. And what we learn is that part of that nothing is jail time. Some of these men and women in the church are going to be sent to prison. Now please know that Romans didn't just jail people to punish them. People were jailed for one of three reasons. One, they wanted to coerce obedience to the law, conformance to the law. The second reason is they jailed people before they went to trial. And the third was they imprisoned people who were awaiting a death sentence. The picture that Jesus is painting here is pretty bleak. Now, he does limit it. It will be limited to 10 days, he says, but regardless of the limitation, it doesn't guarantee a happy ending. What we see here is Jesus saying, listen, some of you guys are going to go to jail because the Romans want you to conform to the law. And when you don't conform to the law, they're going to put you in jail to await your trial. And after your trial, when the sentence of death is handed down, you're going to be in prison waiting death. There's not a happy ending for everybody here. The situation at Smyrna is tough, friends, and it didn't show any signs of getting better. But through it all, crazily enough, the Christians at Smyrna, they've endured already. And what we learn from history is that they ended up even prospering. The church at Smyrna becomes a large and influential church, though not the biggest or most influential church in the region. And do you notice what's missing in this letter? Jesus has nothing to correct. In Ephesus, they had lost their first love. In Smyrna, there is no, I have this against you, that Jesus says. In fact, of the seven churches written to in Revelation, only Smyrna and Philadelphia are not corrected. So perhaps there is something to be learned here. Being big and influential isn't quite as important as being faithful. Just Jesus commends them for their faithfulness. They are persecuted, they are poor, and yet Jesus says, you are rich. You'll find that God often contrasts riches and poverty in the Bible. The materially rich are spiritually poor. The materially poor are spiritually rich. Jesus says here that the church at Smyrna, though poor, is swimming in spiritual wealth. What is that wealth? This might very well be another way to ask our original question of what motivates them, what fuels their faithfulness. As I'm reading this, that's the question I kept asking. What fuels their faithfulness? What's kept them going all this time? What keeps them going? Because you guys, you understand that the persecution, the suffering, the tribulation is all based on choices that they're making, right? You get that their suffering is avoidable because they choose to stand apart, to stand out from the crowd. They're facing something hard. And so all it would take is a little compromise here, a little concession there. All it would take is looking like everybody else, and their suffering would stop. Yet they endure, and it seems crazy. Why? Why would they do this? Well, like the marathon runner, this little church at Smyrna knows that something greater lies in both the running and in the finishing. And that's joy. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Peter writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's in this that you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, that's filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, the church at Smyrna had it figured out. And it's the same thing that Peter and Paul both communicate in their letters. It didn't matter what they faced, because they knew that they had something better, both here and in the future. All they wanted was more and more and more of him, of Jesus. And if that meant sharing in his sufferings, then bring it on. In fact, the way Paul and Peter say it, it appears that sharing in Jesus' sufferings actually somehow contributes to our joy in Christ. That's why the church in Smyrna is so rich. That's the wealth that they have. They were sharing in Christ's sufferings and finding their joy made complete in him. The one who loved them and had given himself to ransom them from their lives of purposelessness, rebellion, and despair was theirs, and they wanted more of him than anything. In him, they are complete. In him, they are happy. In him, they have hope. They figured it out. In Jesus, they have greater joy than anything Smyrna could offer in her riches. And that led them to be faithful, to endure for Christ. They found joy in the running. And so then Jesus has John write them this letter. And what are Jesus' words to the church at Smyrna? He says, a little bit later on, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The imagery Jesus uses here is a victor's wreath. The crown, not necessarily a golden crown like for a king, but more one that was awarded to athletes who had won their race. In this dire situation approaching the church at Smyrna, many would likely lose their lives. But their faithfulness meant that Jesus would be giving them, that Jesus would give them eternal life with him after that first death. And they wouldn't have to fear a second death when the enemy and his angels are permanently separated. The one who's already gone through death and rose again, the one who has conquered death, promises the prize of eternal life to his church. And it's in the face of this promise, the face of the fact that, listen, endure and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers does not have to fear the second death. In the midst of this promise, the church of Smyrna could face a first death in a dire situation of persecution. They could face that first death with the same peace and aplomb as Polycarp did. This was the prize the Christians in Smyrna had waiting for them, and they knew this. In fact, this was the prize that they had already been running for, because that never-stopping life would be with the one who made them joyful, Jesus. So the church at Smyrna was commended for their faithfulness in the midst of persecution. And what motivated them to keep running to the end was being with Christ now and forever. Now make no mistake, the text we are reading today, the text we are in today, is focused on the prize at the end and the joy that we will receive when we endure to the end. And as we spent the past 3 weeks or so in Revelation, a common refrain for us has been, we know what the finish line holds for us. So as Christians, we can endure faithfully. But the thing is, our situation today is a little different than Smyrna, isn't it? We are a privileged people who rarely ever go without. Delayed gratification is not something that we have time for. We want everything right now. In fact, you know, graduation Sunday, we've got high school seniors here and undergrads and grad students who are moving on to the next thing. Many of you can't even imagine being as old as me. But that's far off in your head. How in the world can you... You don't even think about death. You're still immortal as far as you're concerned. So I want us to keep in mind our future hope, because that's what this text focuses on. But for you and for me, especially again, you guys that think death is a long way off. We need to discover what it is that made Smyrna rich. We aren't slandered in the public square. We don't worry about government prosecution. We don't worry about the loss of our property or lifestyles. We don't worry about having to give up our lives for our beliefs. Now, some of that is changing these days, but for the most part, persecution, suffering, is not on our radar screen. And that makes us comfortable. We don't know what it's like to come together on Sunday crying out to God for justice after being slandered and oppressed all week long. To have our skills, our knowledge, or our wealth stripped from us, dismissed out of hand. To be desperate for God to provide. To have only God. We have no experience with this. Instead, we're comfortable. So we sit here. We don't want to suffer. And so we avoid or even attack anything that might restrict or limit or change our comfort. And so we sit here with people who look like us, dress like us, act like us, have lifestyles like us, and we think we have Christianity all figured out. We're content with the lives we have filled with all kinds of creature comforts. And guys, that puts us in danger. What if we are materially rich, but spiritually poor? What if we've so filled up our lives in comfort that there's no more room for the joy found in Christ? To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, we're so content to play in the mud in the slums, adding Christian words to it, we miss the adventure awaiting us at the beach. So in our comfort, what is it that motivates us to follow Jesus? Well, I hope, my prayer, is that it's a desire for more and more of Him. Those of us in this room who trust Jesus, my hope is that what's motivating us to follow Him is joy. I pray that it's that's driving us, because honestly, in my 20-something years of following Christ, I have rarely seen the kind of joy and love in Christians that we just see described in Scripture. Whether that be Smyrna that kept them enduring in pain, whether that be Paul who cries out, I want to know Christ and share in His sufferings so I might know Him more. I want to know that joy. And I don't see it. I think that for many of us, nothing really drives us to follow Christ. It's more inertia, tradition, or authority. Share in Christ's sufferings? Man, if it's joy that motivates me, yes and amen. But I can barely keep my anger in check when some guy cuts me off on 90 on the way into the office. I mean, my desire is for myself. How dare you get in front of me? I know I'm traveling 5 miles over the speed limit, but Jiminy crickets. Share in Christ's sufferings? This week I had a lot of writing to do. I couldn't even spend one night I needed one night to write. And instead I said, no, I need me time instead. So I played Minecraft for 4 hours. I could have spent that with my wife instead. I'm not motivated by the joy found in Christ. I'm content with the joy in distraction. Or, you know, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just preaching this to myself. But I want that. I want that joy in Christ. I want what the church in Smyrna had. I want to want Christ more than I want me time. I want to want Christ more than I want to be left alone to read. I want to want Christ more. I want to find more joy in Christ than I do in the applause of people. I want to want Christ. I want that joy in Christ more than anything else. Because that's all that really matters. And that's the challenge that Smyrna leaves us. Is it joy in Christ that drives you to follow Him? Because nothing else is going to get you to the end. And that's what the church in Smyrna had figured out. That's what Jesus commended them for. So how do we get there? Well, this is the big question for me. I'll be honest. I don't have this figured out yet. My seminary prof would be giving me bad grades because I'm not supposed to talk about things I don't have figured out yet. But I'm in process just like you. If we don't have this joy, what do we do? Well, here's kind of where I'm at with this. First thing, I want to confess. I want to go before the Lord and I want to confess. God, I don't always feel this joy. I don't often feel this joy. Would you forgive me? I confess it. I'm not driven, God, by joy for you. I find other things better than you a lot of the time. And we ask for help. The cry of the man who approached Jesus was, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help me to know that joy. So one, confess, ask for help. Secondly, I think we can begin taking God at his word and walking in obedience to his commands. You're like, well, you say that every week. Yes, I know. But I mean really walking in obedience, because typically the way, if you're like me, and I have a feeling you probably are, you walk in obedience until it gets uncomfortable. And sometimes you go a little bit further past that comfort, but there's a point at which it's too uncomfortable and you stop. And you buy the lie that whatever it is you want to do is better than what it is you know you ought to be doing. So let's take God at his word. I mean, the church at Smyrna was persecuted because they refused to compromise Christ in their work, in their play, in their relationships. And so if we want this joy in Christ, what I'm finding is I'm going to trust that Jesus really is better as I forgo me time and instead give it to my kids, give it to my wife. I'm going to trust that Jesus is really better and get to know my neighbors instead of going home, closing the garage door, and never leaving my comfortable house. I'm going to trust that Jesus is better when I speak the truth without compromise. I'm going to trust that Jesus is better, that joy that he has is better. I'm going to take him at his word when friends mock those practices that I'm trying to practice. I'm going to trust that his joy is better when I give generously, sacrificially, and joyfully of my time and income. I want more of him, and so I'm going to risk my comfort to get more of him. So for church, that's what I would encourage us to be doing. Chasing after that joy in running the race, that joy in Christ in running. Now the question is a little different for my friends here who don't follow Jesus. The text that we've read, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, would have you ask, what do you think is going to happen after you die? What are you going to face after death? I mean, we all die. Last I checked, 100% of the people die 100% of the time. Wait, 100% of the people die. Yeah, whatever. You know, we all die. Yes, young people, you die. Last Saturday, I had to go to the funeral service for my 32-year-old brother-in-law who passed away from cancer. You die. Everyone does. What awaits you after that? The Christian knows the answer. We're going to all be raised. But then a second death awaits those who have not been given the crown of life. So what awaits you? If you're not sure, then I encourage you to run to Jesus, the one who has conquered death, who died and rose again, to trust him and receive that crown of life. The example of Smyrna also asks what drives you to do the things you do. I mean, you're seeking joy too. You want flourishing just like the rest of us. Are the things that you're chasing to give you that joy satisfying? All that stuff that we chase after, that relationship, that promotion, that job, that acclaim, that wealth, that experience, that characteristic, that look. We'll spend a lifetime pursuing it only to find that it doesn't last and it doesn't satisfy. That joy is fleeting. And despite how the church fails at it, there is something better out there. You were made for something and someone. You were made by God that you might enjoy him forever. But you, like all of us, found your satisfaction in other things instead. And you traded something of infinite worth for trash. You rebelled against God. And God in his justice was within his rights to condemn you and crush you. But instead he chose to take your place. Jesus, God the Son, was crushed in your place for your offense and then rose again on the third day. And now, because Jesus has satisfied the wrath directed at you, you can once again be with the one you were made for, to do what you were made to do. To take hold of that, the scriptures tell us that we have to repent and believe. And when you do that, there's this wonderful exchange. Jesus takes your sin, you get his righteousness. Jesus' perfect status before God is passed to you. God has done everything necessary, everything required. And this is a forever thing. We finally get to enjoy the one we were made for. Jesus is infinitely better in this life and the next. So will you consider this? Will you look at what you're chasing and compare it to the joy found in Christ? We follow Jesus regardless of the cost or circumstances, because in him is the greatest joy. In Christ, we have joy in the present and joy in the future, joy in the running and joy in the finish. This is the lesson that Smyrna learned, that Smyrna had figured out and was commended for. They were wealthy. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today and the chance to read your word. And Lord, I do ask that whatever was from me, you remove. Whatever is yours, whatever is your truth, allow that to seep deeply into our hearts. God, may we be people driven by joy. Joy both in the running and joy in the finish. God, you promised a crown of life to those who endure to the end. May we walk faithfully with that in our sights. In Christ's name, amen.